Okay, so we're back in Acts, at least for another two Sundays, this Sunday and next. We're reading the last chapter. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you would have read the story of that shipwreck from which everyone was rescued according to the word of the Lord. And now we're going to see Paul on Malta. In particular, that's what we're going to think about this morning. And boys and girls and truth trackers, I want you just, as you hear this, you just listen and see if you can tell me afterwards some of the things that Paul does when he's on Malta, on the island where he is. See if you can tell me what he does. There's at least two things that he does. Maybe more than two, but at least two I'm thinking of. And I'd love you to think about that. And then I want, and then we're going to think, and who does that remind you of when you see Paul doing these things? Okay, so we're reading Acts 28, and Susan's going to come and read that for us.
Acts chapter 28, reading from verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Amen.
Well, as I mentioned before the reading, we're at the penultimate stage of Paul's journey to Rome. And we're in Malta there. I don't know, you probably can't see the island just beneath Sicily there. Can't see the island, you can see the word. And I wonder, just at the beginning, if you can see in your mind's eye these bedraggled survivors of this shipwreck wading ashore, soaking but safe, cold but happy. And yet, of course, perhaps now wondering exactly where they are and probably also wondering what now awaits them. And firstly, of course, discovering that they had landed on the island of Malta. And then they were met with this, verse 2 there. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire, welcomed us all, because it was raining and cold. That's interesting. What do you make of that, I wonder? You know, there's a line in Proverbs which says, Proverbs 16 and 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, these islanders in Malta, they're not enemies of Paul or anyone in that shipwreck company. But, of course, nor were they friends. Luke uses the word barbaros to describe these islanders. That's the word, of course, from which we get our word barbarian, which often means uncivilized, lacking in culture. I don't think Luke is using the word in that pejorative sense here. He really simply means that these men, these islanders, were non-Greek speakers. Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. It was the common language of the Roman Empire. These islanders didn't speak Greek. That's why he calls them barbaros. They spoke their own native language, and so Paul and all on board that ship that were coming on shore were strangers. Possibly looked different. They certainly spoke differently. And generally, as human beings, is this not right? Generally, as human beings, we're cautious, if not suspicious, of strangers. We keep our distance, at least until we've summed the person up. But that was not the case here. Luke tells us they showed us unusual kindness. And literally, it says, not the ordinary kindness. The Message paraphrases that positively. It says, they went out of their way to be friendly. They went beyond what could have been expected. They lit a fire for them to help them dry off, to warm up. What do we make of that? Well, I'm sure that in that, Luke wants us to see God at work in his providence. God at work in his providence. I've called this Gospel in Life not so much because of this, but because of what we're going to see later, particularly in Paul. But as a couple of preliminaries, there's a couple of preliminaries here that I think are worth just thinking about. And this is certainly one of them. It's one of the ones that we've seen throughout this. God in his sovereign providence. I think we're meant to see that here. That's really what that proverb is saying. God in his providence can so order events and can even move human hearts that in the most unexpected places and sometimes from the most unexpected people, those who belong to him can receive help, encouragement. And this is an example of that. There are many examples of that in the Bible, actually. You can remember, if you go back into the Old Testament, you may remember it was the pagan Medo-Persian ruler Cyrus whose decision ended the exile of God's people, the Jews, in Babylon. Allowed them to return home to rebuild their temple, and not only that, but gave them provisions to do that. That was probably totally unexpected. And throughout Acts, if you've been with us, we have seen, we've seen Paul subject to undeserved violence and attacks from the Jews and from Romans, and yet we've also seen him enjoy the protection of a Roman centurion in chapter 22 and 23, and then also the kindness and protection of another Roman centurion, Julius, when he was on board the ship. And again, in all of these things, although there's no mention of it, I'm sure Luke wants us to see this is God's good hand of providence, just watching over Paul in particular and ensuring that he gets to the place where God wants him to be. But not only that, and I think it's just worth seeing this too. This is God at work in what the reformers called common grace. At work in these islanders in what the reformers called common grace. Now, you've got to distinguish common grace. God's common grace is distinguished from his saving grace or his regenerating grace. which of course is only received through faith in Jesus. But the doctrine of common grace is important for Christians because it reminds us that although all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and by nature all are alienated from God and indeed allergic to him, that does not mean that outside of Christ, people are as bad as they might be. Now, we know that. We all know that, surely, from our own experience. And you can see that here. These Maltese folk, they're not Christians. They worship pagan gods. They've probably never heard of Jesus. But they're kind here. They're good to Paul and to the company of people on this in this ship from this shipwreck. They're unusually kind, says Luke. And there's not a Christian here that won't have experienced that at some point. You've received care, you've received generosity, you've received kindness from non-Christians wonderfully, unexpectedly, sometimes even undeservedly. And when we do that, well, we should be grateful to them, but equally we should be grateful to God, who is the ultimate source of all human goodness and kindness. That's a measure of his Spirit at work, not so much in saving power, but in providential power. This world is not as bad as it could be, believe me. That's what the Bible is saying. Here's an example of that. But Luke also gives us, and I think this is interesting, worth just thinking about too, before we get on to Paul, we're given here a further insight into the worldview, if I can put it this way, of these Maltese islanders. The way that they saw the world and the way things work in the world. Do you notice that in verse 3 there? Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself in his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "Ha-ha, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice," and that's probably got a capital, it has got a capital J, because they probably mean their God, justice, Dike, "has not allowed him to live." Now, just think about that. What are they saying there? Just consider these islanders, that their response to this snake bite being Paul. Now, notice one thing. I think this is interesting. They don't share the view expressed, for example, by Richard Dawkins and those like him who believe that the world is essentially a cosmic accident. Do you know these words from Dawkins in one of his books? He says, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, and some people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason for it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." You hear what he's saying there? He's saying everything in life is random. You get bitten by a snake. You get cancer. You get knocked down by a bus. There's no rhyme. There's no reason. There's no justice. There's no meaning. There's no purpose in that. Some people are going to get hurt. Some people are going to get lucky. Well, it's interesting. These Maltese islanders, they don't buy that, do they? They're not Christians, but they don't buy that. No, they're thinking, no, Paul gets bitten by a snake. There's got to be a reason for that. And actually, that does seem to be the instinctive human response when things happen, especially when bad things happen. I think most people adopt the worldview expressed by Maria in The Sound of Music. Remember that? When eventually she and the captain get together in the gazebo, You know the scene? And she sings. Remember what she sings? Perhaps I had a wicked childhood. Perhaps I had a miserable youth. But somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You see what she's saying? This good thing is happening to me here. The only explanation for that can possibly be I must have done something good to deserve it. Well, you see, the Maltese Islanders, they hold that same logic, that same view, but in reverse. They're saying, Paul, this is something bad has happened to you, and therefore, you must have done something bad to deserve this. This man must be a murderer. He must be. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, a lot of people operate with that worldview. Jesus' own disciples at one time certainly operated with that worldview. Remember the man born blind in John 9 and 2? Remember they came across a man born blind, and what did his disciples say to Jesus? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's got to be an explanation here. If something bad's happened to him, like blindness, somebody's paying for something here. This is karma, essentially. But do you remember how Jesus responded to that? He refuted that view. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's saying to them, that's not the explanation. But then neither did Jesus go down the Richard Dawkins line and say, well, this is random. This is just bad luck. This is, you know, there's no rhyme, no reason to this. No, no, he didn't go down that. But if you listen to what Jesus says, he didn't give a cause, a specific cause for the man's blindness, but he did indicate it wasn't outside God's sovereign control. And that, in fact, God had a good purpose through it. Listen to what he says. He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And if you read the rest of that story in John 9, you'll see that that is what happens. The man was healed, testified to Jesus in the same way. As last week, if you were here last week, we saw in the story of Joseph that bad things happened to Joseph, not things he had done anything to deserve. It happened again and again in Egypt. But we saw that God had a purpose through that. He was working in that, through that, to bring about good, to turn those bad things to good. And all of that would simply indicate, I think this would be what I'd want you to take from this. When bad things happen, whether to us or to somebody else, when hard things happen, don't agonize or speculate over why this has happened. Where's the cause? What have I done or what have they done? No, rather ask God, Lord, you're still in control here. What would you seek to do in and through that to your glory, to the good of others, and in your mercy to my good? That's the question to ask. It's interesting here, Paul doesn't appear to agonize at all over getting bitten by a snake, does he? He simply gets on with what he was doing. And leaves, in that sense, everything to God. And God vindicates him, clearly. I mean, the bite comes to nothing. He just gets on with what he's doing. And that's really what I want to spend the rest of the time thinking about. What is Paul doing here? What is he doing? And it's to see God at work through Paul in the way. Because I think this is interesting. Well, for me, it's interesting. I hope you may find it interesting, too. You see, what is there no mention of Paul doing in Malta? You've all gone quiet on me like the children went quiet earlier. No, I know I never ask questions for audible answers, really, do I? But what is there no mention of? Preaching. Thank you. There's no mention of preaching, is there? I find that interesting. There's no mention of anyone coming to faith on Malta. Now, that's interesting, I think, given the big story of Acts. I mean, what is the big story of Acts? The big story of Acts is the spread of the gospel, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples right at the beginning, Acts 1 and 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. And of course, again, if you've been with us over these last weeks, in that particular context, in these later chapters, this is the story of that promise that was made to Paul in Acts 23 and 11. As you have testified to me about me in Jerusalem, so you also must testify in Rome. So Acts tells the story of the gospel spreading from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, around the Mediterranean, ultimately to the center of the Roman Empire, to Rome. And yet here in Malta, and remember, Luke tells us they were there 3 months, there's no mention of Paul preaching the gospel. Now listen, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. I don't believe that, actually. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. Maybe he preached and no one responded. That, too, I find perhaps hard to believe, but Luke doesn't mention it. And Luke is selective, and he records things for reasons. And the answer is, why? Why does he record what he does record and not record what he might have recorded, if you follow that? Why does he do that? And the answer is, I don't know. And yet, what he does record is not so much Paul preaching the gospel, but living it. That's what I want you to see. That's why I called this gospel in life. That's what he does here. And God vindicating him and using him as he does that. That's what I want us to think about. You see, I read something this week about the man credited with discovering America, you know, Christopher Columbus. And the reason I read about Columbus was the 30th of October was his birthday. He was born in 1451. And this is what it said about Columbus. Now, I don't know enough about Columbus to know whether this is true, but it was a reputable thing that I read it in. So it said this: Columbus sailed across the Atlantic Ocean both to spread Christianity, and I think that is true from what I know, both to spread Christianity and, as his crew members complained, to make a great lord of himself. That's the bit I don't know whether that's right or not, you know, but anyway, that's what it said, to make a great, to both to spread Christianity and to make a great lord of himself. Now, just compare that with Paul here for a minute. Paul was definitely committed to the spread of the Christian gospel. Gave his life for that. He said, I care for nothing earlier except that I finish the task that God has given me to testify to the grace of Christ. That was what he lived for. But he was not committed to making a great name for himself. And you see that here, do you know? I mean, when they get ashore, he's not expecting others to wait upon him, is he? What's he doing? He's out there gathering sticks. He's picking up sticks for the fire. That's not the spirit of someone who sees himself as a great lord or a great master. It's the spirit of one who sees himself as a servant of Christ, a servant of others, a servant who's willing to do the most menial of tasks, just picking up sticks to put on a fire so that everybody gets warm. And then similarly, later, you see with Publius, this chief official, as he's called. Again, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul receives kindness from this man. Verse 7, he welcomed us into his home, and for 3 days he entertained us hospitably. But while he is with Publius, then a need is brought to his attention. This man's father-in-law is sick. He's got fever and dysentery. Some folk think that that's what's known as Malta fever. It's a condition that's known, diagnosed in the Mediterranean particularly. Apparently it's traced back to Maltese goats, I think it was. 1887, they discovered the microcosm that creates Malta fever, I think it's called. But anyway, that is likely what he had. He's sick, and we're told, verse 8, Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And suddenly, because of that, word obviously goes out, and another door for service, for care in Christ's name is opened up to him, and he gladly walks through it. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came, and they were cured. And Luke says they honored us in many ways, which surely also implies they honored the one in whose name Paul served. I mean, that's where I cannot believe that Paul did not at that point share whose name he was healing. Of course he would have done that. But Christ is honored, as his servant here is honored. And again, as I said, Paul is not therefore so much preaching the gospel, he's living it, or at least that's what Luke wants us to see. This is the gospel in life, as it's meant to be. And of course, in all of this, as we were saying to the children earlier, Paul is simply following in the footsteps of his master, Jesus, the servant king. You remember how earlier in Acts, Peter had described the ministry of Jesus, Acts 10, when he was speaking to Cornelius and his family. He said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good. That's just a wonderful, simple statement of the ministry of Jesus. He went around doing good, preaching, healing, whatever he was doing, committed to doing good. And here's Paul, therefore, seeking to do good. And if I can commend to you, I mean, those of you who are involved, I hope you're enjoying it, but for those who are maybe not, if I could commend one thing to you about the home groups at the minute, fruitfulness on the front line, I think it is such a good course in terms of just helping Christians to see how they might do good in the places and among the people that God has put you. These six M's, as it were, modeling godly character, making good work, ministering love and grace. That's what Paul is doing here, ministering love and grace. Molding culture, mouthpiece of truth and justice, and of course, ultimately, a messenger of the gospel. But these are all ways, and here's Paul doing them here, living this out, gospel in life, fruitfulness on his front line where he meets the world, those who don't know Jesus. And of course, this is so important because it is often the case. I mean, more and more you're aware that what we believe as Christians, what the Bible says as Christians, seems so foreign, so alien to people, so much more so today than perhaps in any other day in recent history. And people won't listen until they have tasted, until they have seen something different in the lives of those who are trying to share this message with them. And the people on Malta could surely see that something of the difference that knowing Jesus had made to Paul. I mean, they must have known here was a man with power. Here was a man in position. And yet here's a man who wants to serve. Here's a man who cares. Here's a man who doesn't turn away the sick and those who are coming to him and asking him for help, who's there until he's healed them all. And what a difference, therefore, that gospel had made in Paul's life, and these Maltese believers were seeing it, and yet they actually didn't know the difference that this gospel had made. There's an irony here. I wonder if you saw the irony. You know, when this snake bites Paul, and the locals conclude, ah, he's a murderer. And then, of course, when he doesn't die, they conclude, no, no, he's a god. Well, of course, they were wrong the second time, but they were right the first time. What, of course, they could not know, would not have known, was that they were right. Not because the snake bit him, that wasn't saying that, but he was a murderer. I mean, he was. I mean, early, just read Acts. I mean, earlier in the story of Acts, he's complicit in what was, in effect, the murder of Stephen. And to King Agrippa, he had confessed in Acts 26, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul was a murderer who deserved justice from the God against whom he had sinned so grievously, but in fact from whom he had received mercy and grace, but not at the expense of justice. I mean, that's the most amazing thing about the gospel, isn't it? No, Paul had discovered the wonder of the gospel, that on the cross, this very cross that we'll be remembering in a moment, on that cross, Jesus, the Son of God, in him, God had borne the just penalty of all the wrong that Paul had done. He'd borne that willingly, lovingly for him, so that in Christ's name he could be justly forgiven and find mercy. And having tasted that grace, that mercy, that unexpected heavenly kindness, as he met and bowed to the risen Jesus, that transformed him from a man once committed to killing, curbing the activities of those people that he disagreed with, to the man that we meet here on Malta, committed to caring, to serving lovingly, humbly, anyone whose need crossed his path. So with Paul, you see, you do have the gospel on his lips, but just as important, you have the gospel in his life. And that's really what I want us to think about just as you come to the table this morning. I don't know. I never know who's in front of me, actually. We may not be murderers, but we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And justice would call for our banishment from here. And not just from here, for all eternity. But the gospel tells us, this table tells us that Jesus has paid the price of that. That he has in his love and mercy stood in for us. That he has satisfied justice so that he can extend grace to any who will come and receive him and trust him. And so I would just say to you as you come, let him do what he wants to do, what he died to do. Let him serve you. Let him save you. Let him cleanse you. Let him forgive you. But then, having done that, let him in his gospel shape you. Shape your everyday life so that we may walk as he walked, so that we may follow in his footsteps, so that we may learn to serve, so that we may walk through those doors of opportunity to serve in his name, to care in his name, to love in his name, so that our lives might not just be about gospel on our lips, but gospel in our lives. That our lips and our lives may bear testimony to the wonder of the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. May God grant that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, wherever two or three gather in your name, you have promised to be there. And so, Lord, we know that you are here. You are the Savior, the only one there is. Lord. You call us to yourself, just as you surely as you called Paul to yourself. We thank you for the grace that he received. We thank you for the grace that changed him. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same grace is held out to us today, held out to us in your gospel through your word, held out to us in this table. And we pray that you would meet us in that grace and you would help us in faith to receive that grace. And at the same time, help us, we pray also, to be shaped by that grace. Lord, hear us and continue with us now. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.